Well, it's been 3.5 months now that we started this journey along this path through the book of Nehemiah. Back at the end of April, we began looking through the book of Nehemiah. It's been a great privilege of mine to preach through this important story as we've gone on this journey together. Nehemiah is a historical book. You know, there are different types of books in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have some books of prophecy, some books of poetry, such as the Psalms and Song of Solomon and so forth. Other books of the law, right? The first five books of the Bible are books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Nehemiah is considered a historical book, and we've been reading about real events that occurred to real people many, many years ago, about 2,500 years ago, when we saw the return of God's people, the Jews, who were in exile. And it's been quite a journey as we've gone through Nehemiah, learned a lot of lessons about God's people, us today. Hopefully we've learned how to apply these lessons to us 2,500 years after these events occurred. So today we come to the end of the story, and today we're going to read, of course, the end of the story. They lived happily ever after. The end. Right? Wrong. Sometimes the Bible surprises us. And boy, last week when we considered chapter 12, we came to verse 43 of chapter 12, and I think that would have been a great ending to the book, where we see at the end, or toward the end of chapter 12, verse 43, on that day, God's people, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God have given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You could just imagine the great party they were having, the great celebration they were having, because they had done it. They had successfully rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah had been serving years prior as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And the king of Persia at that time extended far and wide, long before these words were written in Nehemiah. In the story of Nehemiah, God's people, the Jews, had been taken captive, been taken away by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And now those regions were part of the Syrian Empire. So Nehemiah, a Jew, was actually serving in the court of King Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer to the king. And he heard a report about what had happened back in Jerusalem, that yes, they had rebuilt the temple, but the city was still in ruins. The wall was still in ruins. The whole place was a disaster. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1 that Nehemiah says that when he heard this report, he sat down and he wept. He was so upset. And the king noticed and said, "What's wrong? You look so downcast." And he explained what was going on and actually asked the king if he could take a leave of absence and go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall, to help reorganize the structure of the city and get things going again there in God's temple and the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, the king let him go and in fact gave him a military escort to go all that distance. And assuming they went around the desert of Arabia, it was probably about a 1,000-mile journey. But Nehemiah made it back to Jerusalem. And now we have seen all through Nehemiah's story, these chapters, these 13 chapters, how in many ways, in fact, Nehemiah said more than once, "The gracious hand of God was upon me." So through God's grace, by God's grace, Nehemiah was not only named governor of that region, but also led an effort to rebuild the wall. He did it. But Nehemiah and the Jews were surrounded by enemies, Moabites, Ammonites, and others. They faced some serious opposition, and we saw at times in this story that they became very weary. They were so tired, they were beat down, and you wondered if they were ever going to do it. Would they be able to finish this wall? They had some internal discord. Remember that story about how they had taken loans out from each other and they were foreclosing on each other's homes and there were all kinds of problems there. We also learned from Nehemiah that when the going gets tough, trust the Lord. And we learned that this phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is certainly not biblical. And in this case, in Nehemiah's case, God helps those who put their confidence in Him to do His work. We also saw that the completion of the wall was very much understated by Nehemiah. That it was just like, "Oh, by the way, after we finished the wall, we did this." And we learned from that there's really more emphasis on other things instead of just building the wall, completing the wall. More emphasis on reading God's law and understanding who we are as God's people and how to respond to God in our lives. So once again, as we start chapter 13, we see here the focus not on the wall, but we see here in verse 1, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. So they're back to the God's word again. And we see here in chapter 13, verse 1, and there in that book it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted to the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. That verse is 1 through 3 in chapter 13 of Nehemiah's story. You can see these verses on page 7 of your bulletin. Quick explanation about Balaam. This is a story from the book of Numbers. Balaam was a sorcerer, a false teacher. And in the book of Numbers, we read that the king of Moab hired Balaam to call down a curse upon God's people, the Israelites. But God prevented Balaam from doing that and, in fact, turned the curse into a blessing. And the king of Moab was very, very angry about this. They were arch enemies of Israel, of God's people, along with the folks from Ammon, the Ammonites. See, God's people were to remain set apart. They are a distinct group of people, just like we today as God's people. We are distinct. We are set apart. We are holy, not self-righteous, but we are holy and righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. So the rule was, do not allow unbelievers into your assembly. Obviously, just like today, if you want to join the church, you have to actually believe in Jesus. But they apparently rediscovered this, that they were letting Ammonites, Moabites, unbelievers into their assembly. By the way, this is where the Assembly of God denomination gets their title, into the Assembly of God, into the congregation, basically. So they were not to be in the temple. They were not to worship false gods among God's people. So they got back to God's word. So now you would think maybe, okay, now they live happily ever after, right? Nope, afraid not. As I said, it would have been good, perhaps, in my own thinking, to end the story with chapter 12, verse 43, and the rejoicing, and end it there, or maybe make a comment about, okay, now God's people continued along this path and continue to walk with their God and were blessed and all the rest of it. Well, that's not the way it worked out. You know, we all have a tendency to drift off the path of life, to wander. Since the Garden of Eden, we have inherited this tendency to get off God's path and do things our own way. Peter the Apostle, years after this was written, of course, in the time of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter wrote about false teachers and prophets. And he said, quote, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, these false prophets, they have, quote, left the straight path and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. Recalling this story that Nehemiah was also recalling. Did you know that if you get just a little bit off the path, the further you go down that route, the further away you will get from your goal? For example, if you were to leave right now from Washington, D.C. and fly straight for San Diego, about 2,500 miles away as the crow flies, if you were to aim straight for San Diego, if you were just 5 degrees off, now 5 degrees is not much. This is 90 degrees off, right? 90 degree angle. This is about 45 degrees. So if you were just 5 degrees off, just a little bit off, by the time you get to San Diego, you'd be 200 miles away from San Diego. So we all have this tendency to get off the path. Bennett Weatherid, who's going to be preaching later this month, he is in the habit of repeating 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, each time as he begins to preach, and that is that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and useful, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. We need to be taught. We need to be rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness and brought back onto that path. In fact, we saw this reflected in our meditation verses today. Psalm 25, verse 4, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. So God's people in Nehemiah and us today, we have a tendency, they got off the path, and we also have a tendency to get off the path. And they did not live happily ever after, unfortunately. We will see here in this story that Nehemiah took bold action. He took bold action to lead God's people, to live like God's people, to get back on that path. And we will see now several examples. So it's a rather long passage, but let's just look at this section by section, and we will see what happened to God's people so long ago and how this applies to us today. First of all, beginning in verse 4. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. That's the temple. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, Nehemiah writes, while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Tobiah was an Ammonite official. He was of the enemy. We saw him earlier in the story of Nehemiah. He was actively opposing the rebuilding of the wall. And now Eliashib, who by the way is not the same Eliashib back in chapter 3, not Eliashib the priest, the high priest, this is just another Eliashib the priest, he gave him a room in the temple. This would be like when we get our new facility and we are settling in there and we're so excited about it. It would be like if we just cleared out the nursery and invited, somebody from the Muslim Brotherhood to use it as an office. It would be crazy. That's what they did. In fact, if there's any doubt about the judgment on this, look at what Nehemiah says in verse 7, what he calls it here. He says, here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib did. This was evil. And he says in verse 8, was greatly displeased. He had an emotional, visceral reaction to what was happening here. He was so upset. So what did he do? He formed a committee to study the matter. No. He took bold action. Threw the guy's stuff out onto the street. Next section of scripture, beginning in verse 10. We read, Nehemiah says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. And then Nehemiah adds this prayer, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Looking at verse 10, these Levites and musicians, those who have been called to serve God's people, what happened to them? They went home. They left. Why? Because they weren't being supported. Verse 11, they were neglected. Key word, neglected. You might remember when by the way, we peeked ahead at some of these passages a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 10. Because remember chapter 10, when God's people, they said, we're all in. We'll do this and we'll do that and we're all in, Nehemiah. And then we peeked ahead at chapter 13 and we found out, well, they actually weren't all in because they did what we're reading right now. But back in chapter 10, verse 39, listen to this, or if you have your Bible, just flip back a couple of pages to Nehemiah chapter 10. In verse 39, the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God, they said. We're all in. We will not neglect the house of our God. And here we see Nehemiah comes back and finds, guess what? It's neglected to the point where they weren't even bringing what was necessary to support the people who were running the temple and serving them. So what happened? These people, they just left. They had to go home back to their own fields and work to support themselves. That would have been an awkward conversation. Nehemiah comes back, visits the temple. Where are the Levites? After he threw Tobias' stuff out in the street, where are the musicians? Where are the singers? Where is everybody, you know, everybody who runs the place, who keeps things going, who allows us all to worship? Where are they? They left. They're gone. Why? Well, we had to cut the budget to zero. So, what did Nehemiah do? Again, he took bold action. Assign some people to get that squared away. Next section begins in verse 15, and this is a little bit long. We're going to read all the way down to verse 22, so hang in there. This is important as well. This is God's word. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, and I said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then another prayer, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. This, of course, relates to the fourth commandment. It's pretty basic. And, of course, in those days, the Jewish Sabbath was sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. Now, we believe, since the early church began gathering on Sunday mornings to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus, and that tradition continued, we believe, to us, we usually observe Sunday as our Sabbath day. The point is we have to rest one day in seven. And again, if you look back at chapter 10, during those when we saw those passages where God's people were saying, we're all in, they specifically mentioned the Sabbath. They said in chapter 10, verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. We're all in. We're not going to even buy anything on the Sabbath. Therefore, we will not be encouraging any merchants to come and sell their stuff. So once again, Nehemiah took bold action. Look at verse 9. When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem, that will be on Friday evening, starting on the Sabbath, then he ordered the doors to be shut, then not open, and stationed guards there. Can you imagine this guy shows up with his cart of fish? You know, they had these carts that were, they're kind of like wheelbarrows, and he's coming up and he's, you know, getting there for his big sale on Friday night or Saturday, and he arrives with this fresh fish, and the doors and the gate is guarded, and the guard says, "Nope. Sorry. We're closed." They're around the wall around Jerusalem that they had just rebuilt. "What do you mean? I got this fish. It's going to go bad. Sorry. We're closed." Radical action, bold action is what Nehemiah did here. And notice then, a bit of dry humor here. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. In other words, they just stay outside the city walls. Verse 21, he warned them, and then from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. No kidding. Next section of Scripture, beginning in verse 23, we will see Nehemiah continuing to take bold action to help God's people get back on the right path. "Moreover," he writes, "in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.'" Does this ring a bell? This was also in chapter 10 when they said, "We're all in. We're not going to let our kids intermarry. We're going to keep everything within the household of faith." Now here they are violating that very command. Verse 26, he asks some questions. "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, when we think of foreign people, we think of people who are of different nationality. They're talking here about people of a different faith. And in fact, these people were from the enemy regions of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Nehemiah goes away. We don't know how long he was gone, but as he was away, they just started intermarrying in direct violation of God's command. Solomon was a great king. Solomon was David's son. He took over for King David. Solomon was responsible for a lot of great things that Israel did, including many building projects, including the temple. You've heard the expression, the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was a very wise man. But verse 26 reminds us he was led into sin. In verse 27, he asks the question, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? This was just a blatant disregard for God's law. So, Nehemiah's bold action in that case was just to ask some questions, some very penetrating questions. Let's read on. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Okay, wait a second now. In other words, Sanballat, who was an enemy of Israel, he had a daughter, and that daughter married the grandson of the high priest. Not a good situation. Again, intermarrying, even among the priesthood and his family. So what did Nehemiah do? He took bold action. It says here in the end of verse 28, "And I drove him away from me." And then again he prays, "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." And finally, verses 30 and 31. So he says, "I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. And again, remember me with favor, my God." I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that the wood was required to keep the flame burning in the temple. They had to have the flame burning 24/7. Somebody had to contribute the wood. Nehemiah organized that and said, let's have particular people bring the wood on particular days. And the first fruits, of course, referred to sacrifices. And he just concludes by saying, remember me with favor, my God. That's it. That's the end of the book. There is no they lived happily ever after. You get the feeling here that Nehemiah at this point is just exhausted. He's discouraged. He's angry, obviously. I mean, he pulled out people's hair. He was so mad at them. So, how does this apply to us today? Well, like me and Nehemiah, we must sometimes take bold steps. We must take bold steps to help ourselves and others get back on the path that God has laid out before us. I am not advocating everyone pulling out each other's hair. I mentioned last week that I'm so blessed to have two men I meet with regularly. We're Check Six partners. We help each other. We encourage each other. You'll notice that's why I keep my hair so short. They cannot pull out my hair. But of course, you must take bold steps to keep yourself and others on God's path. But the difference for us, 2,500 years later, after Nehemiah, is the difference for us is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ in view. You see, it's so different now because back then, of course, you know, God's people were saved by grace. They were in relationship with him by the grace of God, and they knew that someday there'd be a Messiah who would come and a great sacrifice would be made for them, but they were still into the daily ritual sacrifices. They didn't have the benefit of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice once for all. You see, we can look back now, and of course, God's word still applies to us. The Ten Commandments still apply to us. We still have to obey the Sabbath. We can't intermarry with unbelievers and so forth, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect, ultimate sacrifice. And remember what he said to his disciples, I will send to you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, as part of the Godhead, is eternal, but we have the Holy Spirit guiding us with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. We are united to Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave his life up for me. So we have a great advantage. See, back then, they had all these external controls. They had rules. They had regulations. They had Nehemiah pulling out people's hair. But we have the Lord. Nehemiah posted guards to help people obey the law. He put some trustworthy people in place. He reemphasized God's law, but ultimately it was not enough. They did not live happily ever after. And as we see, as the history of the Jews continue after the time of Nehemiah, they continue to fall into sin. But God is a gracious God. He continues that relationship with them. And we today, of course, are spiritual descendants of these people, and we are in relationship with God, but our relationship is through Christ. So, of course, today, we must help people stay on that path, and we must try to stay on that path ourselves, but we're doing it with this framework that we're so much more aware of God's grace than God's people were in the Old Testament. Jerry Bridges wrote a book years ago called Transforming Grace. I like to use one of the illustrations in this book in my Exploring Crossroads class. I think Chuck referred to this in his sermon last month, where Jerry Bridges gives a diagram of the cross-section of a path, of a road. And he says we have to try to go down this road living by grace. And as we go down this road living by grace, we have the privilege of liberty, of freedom in Christ. But on each side of this road, you have some guardrails. The law on one side. Yes, we still have to obey God's law. And love on the other side. Those are our guardrails. And he said, if you're not careful, if you go too much toward the law side, or focus too much on God's love and disregard the law, you will fall into the ditch on either side. So get the picture. Going down this path of God's grace, this path of life, by freedom, with liberty in the middle, law on one side, love on the other. If you go into the ditch beyond law, you're in the ditch of legalism. That is trying to justify yourself by obeying God's law, by bringing in so many extra rules and regulations and so forth, and looking down on others, by the way, it's inevitable. Or the other side of that path, you could go off and go past love and go into the ditch of license, that is disregarding God's law. Either way, you're in the ditch, you're off the path. So as we back up and look at the bigger picture here, and the message of Nehemiah, we have seen again and again how the actual rebuilding of the wall was so understated because it's not about the building of the wall. And in our case, it's not about the building. It's not about achieving something through goal number one to get a new home base. Oh, we're going to have a new home base. But there's so much more to it than just getting a facility. I'll just tell you something personal. I get really focused on goals. And goal number one is on my mind a lot, to find a new home base. I'm so thankful we have such a good task force and many others working on this. We have a realtor. And right now we're thinking about and debating whether we should enter into an agreement with a consultant to help us along this path. And as we've been debating this, I've been talking and the committee's been talking, the task force has been talking to various churches and people who have some experience with this. And recently I spoke to many pastors who, in fact, used consultants to help them along this path. And it's been all very positive, all favorable in terms of having somebody help us with this. Spoke to one pastor in particular that really struck me, though. He said, you know, the best thing about having an outside consultant, looking back on it, he said, Don, it was a wonderful experience for us. And he said, the best thing for me personally as the pastor is this consultant helped me stay on task of what I'm supposed to be doing. And it's not about the money. Now, I have no problem asking people for money because I think it's part of your spiritual development. I think it's part of discipleship. I think it's really important that people actually tithe and give extra offerings. I think it's a great blessing that you're missing out on if you're not doing that. I have no problem with that. But knowing how I am, I know that I can get entirely too focused on this, and I'll just be thinking about money all the time. And Nehemiah, if he were to come back to Crossroads, if he were to write something about Crossroads, if he were to go away for a while and then come back, he might say something like this, you know, I came back to Crossroads, and they were so focused on goal number one, and their pastor, I'll tell you what, he just wouldn't stop talking about money. And this consultant's going to help me not do that. Nehemiah would say, you know, the pastor, he was so focused on goal number one and about the aspect of fundraising that went along with that, that he was not praying like he's supposed to be. He was not spending time preparing his sermons like he was supposed to be. He wasn't spending time with people unless it related to money. And he wasn't doing much counseling, and he wasn't leading the session, and he wasn't leading the staff. He was just whacked out, focused on the money, so I tore his hair out. So, whatever we decide to do, and however we get there, we're going to get a new building. But we have to take a step back and remember it's not about the building. It's about helping each other stay along this path that God has laid out for us, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will more and more be a wonderful place that serves as a crossroads at the Crossroads in Northern Virginia for training and equipping people to grow in their faith and making Jesus known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, you know how I can stray from your path. And I know I'm surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who also struggle with keeping along the straight path. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us as the psalmist wrote in chapter 25, verse 4. Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Nehemiah and the way that it is still so applicable to us today. 2,500 years later, your word, Lord, is eternal. It is, in fact, useful, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Oh, how we need that, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people and for the privilege of being here together today. In Jesus' name, amen.